Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading the same passage that I've read in your hearing over the last few weeks. We haven't finished, but we want to move on from here, certainly, and deal with the rest of this chapter. Paul writes in verse 1, "Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brethren in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us on uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, there's a lot within this chapter, particularly these verses, and it's easy to come to an understanding what Paul is doing. He's making a contrast and comparison to those who were not saved and now those that are saved. The Gentiles are those who walked in their lives and they were dominated by self and sin. And now that they have been born again and born from above, now that the Holy Spirit has called them and brought them into Christ's kingdom, and Christ, of course, has died for their sins, and now they have a new heart and a new mind, they are not to behave themselves in words or deeds like the pagans or the Gentiles or those in the old life. Now, there's nothing, I said this in the beginning, and of course we say it right along, of course he's dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Those who have been justified, those who have been, let's say, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and those who have been justified through faith, declared righteous by God and forgiven of their sins, now have a new heart, new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And now they're able to receive the word of God and to follow him. They've heard the voice of Christ, the voice of the Lamb, who loved them and gave himself for them, and now they are following him. And of course, by the work and the help of the Holy Spirit, they are doing and fulfilling the very purpose for which they were chosen and called and regenerated in Christ Jesus and brought to faith through the Holy Spirit. And remember Paul's great thanksgiving and praise to God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they would be holy. So this passage is about holiness. This passage is about sanctification. This passage is about the Christian life. Now, one of the things that he has instructed them and warned them about when we began to look at this passage. And this morning, basically, I want to look at verse 6. We're moving down to verse 6, and we've looked at these first 8 verses together and their connection back and forth and referred to them. Well, we haven't gotten down to verse 6, but as we do, we'll see how they're related certainly to each other. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." What does God have for us? What is God's will for you individually, for me individually, and for us corporately, is our sanctification, is our growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ, is our conformity unto the image of Christ. As we trust Him, we're called to love Him and love His commandments. We're called to obey. And it's the blessed Holy Spirit who works in us to do those things that we're called to do, that we would, as Peter tells us, be holy as God is holy, as certainly Christ is holy. Now, we never will be in this life perfect, and we're always subject to temptation and sin because this life is a great battle, it's a great race, it's a warfare where the remnants of sin still battle. The world, the flesh, and Satan battle against us. But Christ has overcome that for us in His person and in His death and His resurrection. And so no longer we stand in condemnation, and sin condemns us for soul and body in judgment, but we're now the children of God. And sin, though it's ever present, it doesn't dominate or run through our whole lives that we are subject to its bondage and its condemnation. But there's no perfectionism, and there's no freedom from sin for believers. Of course, we're talking to believers and to believers only, Christians, until we die, we go to heaven, when our soul is completely free from all the temptation of sin. And of course, in the last day, when our bodies are renewed and resurrected, and together, soul and body, we are with God, with Christ, for eternity. Now, again, as he writes, and there's no suggestion, as I said before at the beginning of this, there's no suggestion. He, first of all, looks at sanctification in a general way, and then becomes more specific. The first specific thing that he mentions is morality or purity, when he instructs that in sanctification, these believers at Thessalonica would not fall into fornication or sexual sins of any nature. Now, there was no suggestion in this epistle anywhere within the context that any within the church were living impure lives outwardly. No suggestion at all. Certainly, I made that comparison between this epistle and the one to the church at Corinth, where some had fallen into impurity and immorality, and Paul does not hesitate, to name it and condemn it and call for discipline and then restoration by God's grace of the one who's fallen into sin. But we don't find it here in this particular context. But yet he knows that these believers are living in a very, very pagan world, and that even the religions, the false religions in that whole area, their temples and their teaching, as well as the general philosophy of the life of the unbelievers, was filled with immorality. It's very similar to what we read, and we've certainly read this before and made reference to it before, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul reminds us that the life of the Christian ought to reflect our Christian profession and bring glory to God, both in heart and mind, what we believe, what we say, and what we do. The Word of God is our standard for for faith and practice, for doctrine and for life. And so we recognize that. So Paul says, among many things, and he doesn't just say it here, he says it many places, but this is a good example of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he speaks about that living in unrighteousness and gives concrete examples. "Be not deceived, neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, of which the believer is brought into by the grace, mercy, and love of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, now he's writing again. Remember, these Thessalonians, most of them, some were Jews who embraced the faith and had the Old Testament before, and so they knew the general standards of God. But many of them, most of them, were Gentile pagans. The same thing, of course, here at Corinth. These, most of them, had no knowledge of the Word of God. And so they lived as those who had no regard for God and were rebellious. And so then he writes to them, and what he says of them here in Corinth can be said of those in Thessalonica and all those who have been and converted. And he says, "And such were some of you." In other words, these activities, these sins, and of course, sin is a transgression of the law of God. God has given us his law to reflect his standard. And the standard that all mankind are called to uphold. God entered into a covenant with Adam, and even when it's in creation, he created Adam perfectly. And Adam reflected the image of God in him in holiness and righteousness and godliness before he sinned. And Adam, who is and was the first representative of all mankind, he served not only for himself, but everyone. When he fell into sin, he brought all mankind into sin and misery. But God gave a law. Later on, that law was put in a written form, the moral law. We read it each and every Lord's Day. The summary of it, which is to love God with all our hearts, minds, and soul, and our neighbors, ourselves. That is, the law of love is the Ten Commandments. But we fall far short of them because we don't have the ability because of our corrupt nature. But that doesn't lessen, that doesn't take away, that doesn't break the authority or the standard or that which God expects all mankind to live by and to be judged by outside of Christ. And so we recognize what we call the moral law or the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Or later in Deuteronomy 5, were those laws that God from the beginning. And you can go back to Genesis, and you can read in those first couple chapters and find all those laws expressed in some way or another. That they are binding and perpetual for all mankind. All mankind and all will be judged by God by and through them. And the judgment, of course, is guilty. And punishment will ensue. But thank God for the gospel and the graciousness and the work of Christ in salvation, who never broke any of these laws because he was harmless, holy, and undefiled, separate from sinners. and took that and represented us in his life and his death, and took the punishment of that law, which is death, upon himself, and freed us from the punishment of the moral law, but then freed us that we as Christians see that moral law as a guide and a blessed truth of which represents God and which we want to reflect in our life. And you see that, of course, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in the first psalm that we're well aware of, and we certainly preached on not too long ago, that the psalmist, a man of God, meditates upon and delights upon the laws of God, because he's given a new heart, a new mind, and that law does not condemn him to death, 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 both physical and spiritual, for eternity in the judgment, the next life, but frees us to worship and serve God. So here in 1 Corinthians, he mentions those, and then he goes on to say beautifully, "And such were some of you, but there's a difference that has been made. But ye are washed, and ye are," notice the word, "sanctified," you're set aside. Set aside from and set aside to. Set aside from sin and idolatry and set aside to God. Set aside to reflect what he has blessed us with and what he would have us to do. But you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so we go on, we see that as well. So he writes there what we've read in verse 3, and then again in verse 4, he writes, "Let every one of you," and we've looked at this for 3 weeks in a row, "every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Our bodies are the vessels that God has given us to use and to live in. We're more than just body. We're soul and body. And of course, the classic verse I read last week, and I read the week before, and I made reference to this week, again, is found in Corinthians, and it's basic to our Christianity and how we're taught how to walk, how to live. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And we're not our own, but we're bought with a price. And of course, that price is the precious blood of the Lord. So both in soul, that which we are inside, inwardly, and outwardly, our bodies, we're to glorify God. Now let's go on. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles," unbelievers, "which know not God, that know." Now this is the verse. Now, I don't know, you know, you might study this passage or want to become more familiar with this passage and go to a good Bible-believing commentary to give you help. Well, commentaries will differ in the application of this verse. Application. Some of the Bible-believing commentaries, the newer ones, will make this verse continue in a same theme of purity versus impurity, or versus immorality, how we ought to live our life, and of course tied in to what we see in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Now, other commentaries, some of the older commentaries, I think Calvin is one of those, goes beyond that and certainly recognizes the scope of all the commandments of God and their inner relationship and we recognize they're all interrelated, and we'll see that in a moment. James reminds us of that, that one commandment is built upon another commandment, and usually where there's one sin, there's more than one sin. And so he goes on, and I think, I know that the translation of this, of the Greek translation, is very good and accurate here in our authorized version, where it says, let no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any. Now the word any is placed there for our understanding, it's not in the original matter. So what is the matter? Some see this, older commentaries, matter, the idea of business, that there's a general instruction on honesty and our relationship to deal justly with one another. That deals with really the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, others see this, as I say, a continuation of the previous commandment that deals with adultery or immorality. Now, it says one or the other, but the application of it can be seen in both areas, because those who feel that this continues the theme of the previous verses are right in the sense that if a man sins with another man's wife, or the wife with the other man's husband, he is stealing, or he is defrauding, that he is cheating, that he is doing that not only that affects himself and affects his body, but affects, of course, reflects the commandment and reflects the text. The Bible clearly teaches us in Scripture the seriousness of immorality. Hebrews 13:4. The Bible declares that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now this passage is no less clear on the same thing and the whole nature of sin when we read in the rest of verse 6, the Lord is an avenger, you say. And then when you read again in verse 18, he therefore that despises not man. In other words, we're not dealing with man's opinion or man's standards, or we're not dealing with the culture of the day. The culture of our day is very little different than the culture that the Corinthians found and the Thessalonians found. Many people are right. Many theologians are right when they say we've come in this country, in Western civilization, to a post-Christian era. The commandments of God and the standards of God are not even known, but they're rebelled against by most of the culture. The Christian who lived, say, in this nation or Western civilization, 50 years ago or 100 years ago, there were outward standards that reflected the influence of the gospel and the church on society. There's always been sin, from the sin in the Garden of Adam and Eve. But we know even in Israel, there were times of greater apostasy. Certainly the other nations of the world lived as they wanted to live, outside the standards of God, in condemnation. But Israel was called by the grace of God and direction of God to be his people. But many times they revolted against that. And you're all familiar with the scripture that defines Israel after the good kingship of David, as he sought to live by the standard of the Word of God and the law of God. They had no respect for authority, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we live in a standard. We live in a nation like that. We live in a nation like that. There's no respect for God. There's no respect for authority. There's no guilt. There's no shame, whether it comes to speaking truth to one's neighbor, to speak the truth, or to live, to honor God, to honor His name. All around us, we live in a very pagan society. So it becomes harder and harder with all the pressures that the Christian has from without, along with his own sin and the temptation to live a testimony to the Lord. It'll become, we are be considered very strange and very odd because we don't run with the rest of the crowd. We don't go along with the rest of the lack of standards, whether it's morality, and morality affects every area of life. So we see that. And see, we see again, now I tend to look at this with more the older of the commentaries rather than the newer commentaries. And I'm talking about Bible-believing commentaries. Well, I believe that he is going beyond and moving ahead, that he's dealing with the way we deal with each other. That he who says yea is yea means yea, and his nay means nay. That he's not, he's going beyond to defraud. He's thinking about self, and he's not applying this, you know, back to to love our, not only to love God first and foremost, but to love our neighbor as ourself and treat them in the respect of the fact that they were created in the image of God, and were not to defraud him. But all these commandments, as I said before, are interrelated. James tells us, and I think that's a good verse to read and to understand both in the positive nature what it is speaking of and in the negative thing as well. James chapter 2. Look at that context of James chapter 2. James is dealing, the Holy Spirit through James is dealing with our attitude one toward another. You know, when we see somebody rich come into our assembly and we have a respect of persons and we begin to judge outwardly rather than understand that he is a person from within and that we must treat him as we ought to treat him, particularly within the framework of the household of God. I mean, God gives the one a greater degree of wisdom and a greater degree of wealth and a greater degree of ability. This all reflects back on the 10th commandment. See, all reflects in the inner relationship of these commandments, not only teaching us the nature of sin, but of course also revealing to us our own fallen nature and revealing to us the glory and the grace of God in Christ, that he brought us the forgiveness of sins and that it would cause us humility and thanksgiving now that we want to reflect what God would have in our lives as we walk by grace and walk by the Word of God. So there's different things, you say. in the application of this. The enormity of sin and the nature of sin and the extent of sin and how sin is interrelated and the commandments all form a whole, though they are ten. And ten, of course, in Scripture is a picture of perfection. And all the sins that we commit can be traced back in some way to the Ten Commandments, and all that we're called upon to live in relationship and in love to God and Christ and to each other can be applied and taken from the Ten Commandments. This is what Paul's teaching us in Romans. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He doesn't have a new law in mind. There's only one law, the law of God. But the law of God to the believer is much different in its application and its understanding than it is to the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, it condemns him. And he dies. And he goes into eternity without God and Christ. But to the believer, there's no condemnation for him in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. And we're no longer under the bondage of sin. Doesn't say we don't sin. And it doesn't say we'll stop sinning in this life as long as we live. But we recognize repentance. And we know how God deals with us individually and corporately, till we find, and the psalmist speaks about it. Sometimes it's David who speaks about it. When he sins, sometimes we read in the Psalms, God gives him no rest day and night, and his bones cry out because he's known his sin, and he needs the refreshment of God's grace. And God grants him repentance, and he turns from that sin, and he overcomes it, and he finds the graciousness of God in the love and the forgiveness. God, and you have that in 1 John chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. But let's go back here. Because James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep, now, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So how much sin does a person have to commit in order to come under the condemnation of God? Well, only one sin. And one sin, and not only one sin, but he's already inherited a nature, and he's born in sin and iniquity, so he already receives the guilt from Adam's sin. You know, people don't like to hear that and see that. Some people, and I've had them from time to time, come here and deny Romans chapter 5 and deny depravity and the fallen nature and deny what David recognizes, that from his womb he goes off sinning because he was born in sin, and we're guilty. But we also not only are born in sin, we transgress God's law. So we're doubly guilty. We're doubly guilty. I've had some people thought they were perfect. Absolutely. And they thought they were perfect and they didn't sin and they were beyond sin and they didn't want to be equated with or see themselves even condemned in Adam, let alone their own transgression. If you talk to them long enough, you'll get them all riled up, and they'll probably get mad at you, and you can point out that they're sinning. But sometimes you don't have the time or the effort to do that. But they're denying the Word of God. They're denying the truth. So we recognize that if you commit one sin, you're committing them all. And this passage, whether you interpret it with a more modern Bible-believing commentaries or the older Bible commentators will show us in its application, defrauding is against not only thou shalt not commit adultery, but is against thou shalt not steal. And look what it goes on. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou becomest a transgressor of the law. What does the Bible tell us earlier on as well? That if we covet, well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it, in Scripture? It reminds us when we break the 10th commandment. And let me suggest to you, principally by the teaching of the Apostle Paul so beautifully in the book of Romans, he reminds us he didn't really understand and fully apply a sin to his own life until he read, thou shalt not covet. And then he saw the nature of that sin and how it applied to everyone, and particularly to his own heart. That is, it's written as the tenth. It's written as the tenth, but it's sort of like a summation of all the commandments. Because the other commandments certainly can be seen or known outwardly. A man steals, he might do it at night, but it can be found out you're doing something. But coveting is all internal thing. So it covers the whole nature of man. And what does the Bible say about coveting? Which also reveals the inner working and the inner relationship of all the commandments. One of the most blessed things of the Christian faith is the dependence of all the books on the other books, and all the chapters on the other chapters, and all the verses on the other verses, and all the doctrine on the other doctrine, and all the practice on the other practice, all the parts. I'm thankful for all the parts and the whole as they form that whole. And so that, again, look over in the Scripture, particularly into Colossians. We'll be reading from Colossians, the third chapter, Lord willing, next week in our reading of Scripture. Now, Paul is, again, here speaking about our sanctification to believers. Let's start in verse 1. I'm just about to quit. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And he's assuming, he's writing to believers that spiritually have risen with Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on earth, because things of earth are passing away. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to sin. You're dead to the world. You're dead to those things that speak of the kingdom of darkness, and alive to Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, it's pointing to the very end, and then shall also appear with him in glory. And so he's instructing us. Mortify, therefore, your members. Remember, our bodies are instruments. Members which are upon the earth. And then he gives a partial list again, which we've already seen from Corinthians and other places. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, this is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is idolatry. Now, if I would ask any of you, we took a test this morning, I would hope everybody would pass this test. I think they would if they thought about it enough. But you know, when anybody takes tests, some don't like tests, they get nervous with tests, they don't have the time to think it through, so they'll put it. Well, we know when he's speaking about idolatry, he's dealing with what? He's dealing with the first commandment. not to have any other gods before the one true and living God, not to believe in them, not to worship them, not to serve them, not to pray to them, not to give them praise, not to acknowledge that they're equal with God or share with God any of his attributes, because they're nothing but dumb idols. They have hands that cannot do, and eyes that cannot see, and mouths that cannot speak. There are many idols in the world that people call gods, but there's only one true living God. And he's made himself known only and entirely through the scriptures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, eh? And that's certainly we are up, the Christians are upholding and maintaining as they ought the first commandment. But he's look at the tie-in. The covetousness, which is the 10th commandment, is tied into the first commandment. And the first commandment is tied in to all the commandments. Again, a beautiful whole. Now, what is all this teaching us? There are a lot of things it's teaching us. It's teaching us sin. It's teaching us the extent of sin, the bondage of sin, the judgment upon sin, upon those who are not brought to faith and repent of their sins and seek to follow Christ. And for the believers, it's warning and instructing us not to fall into temptation and not let the rest of mankind, not letting the crowd, not letting the culture that has no standards and has no value, has no God, and that's what that passage, they don't know God. They have no God, except their own belly, except the devil, whether they know it or not. They don't know the true and the living God. That we ought not, their standards, rule over us, or we be envious of those standards. But by the grace of God, we ought to walk and have our conversation as believers, because we're not children of the darkness. We're of the light. We're to walk not in the darkness at all, but we're to follow the light of Christ, the light of grace, the light of his word. In thankfulness at the enormity and the value which exceeds everything. You know, there's no end to the value and the sufficiency of the love and the mercy and the grace of God that he had toward us in Christ, and the application by the Holy Spirit that we stand in awe and know that there is nothing in this world or the next that we individually or corporately can bring to God in any merit, any credit for the blessings of salvation that he's extended to us, that no flesh would glory in his presence save in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.